We're going to be in the other Benaiah story today, 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 13 through 46. I am guessing many of us have had the feeling of reading the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, particularly stories in the Old Testament, and we read it and we walk away and we say, what on earth do you do with that? Why is that in there? What does that mean? What do I do with that? And if you have never wrestled with that before, I think you will after I read the passage today. And what I hope today will do is, I hope it will be one way of trying to help explain one of those hard to understand stories in the Bible. One of those, what is it doing in their stories in Holy Scripture? And as I say, if you've never had that wonder or that thought before, I think the story itself will be pretty engaging for you today. I also want to give the disclaimer at the outset. It seems to be a season for disclaimers while preaching, but I do want to give the disclaimer. The Derek Chauvin verdict, you know, was handed down on Wednesday, of course, of this week. This passage, you could frame it, you could spin it as, this is a passage about a government-sponsored enforcer murdering three men who are unarmed, even men who are in the minority, not politically, not racially. And so when the verdict, this was already in the works, this message. Verdict comes out Wednesday, the first 5 minutes I spent listening to the coverage, I thought, man, I can't do this week. You need to bump it back at least a week. And the more that I began to, the more that I continued to listen, I thought, you know what, I'm not going to bump this for everything else going on. But just the disclaimer for today is there pieces of the message were already in place, and so none of what I am saying today is commentary on Scripture is meant to be direct commentary on George Floyd or Derek Chauvin or any of the other current events going on with that. We may wrestle with some of those in time, or if you have questions, certainly would love to process those with you, personally or individually. But today, this is about the passage. We're after this particular passage. It certainly relates to broad current events, but this is about this was written 3,000 years ago, and it was not a secret allegory for those two men. So just know that in place with some of the comments that I will make today. Okay, so this is an engaging Old Testament story. This is a hard-to-understand Old Testament story. A little bit of background. King David has just died. He's died from old age. His son Solomon now has the crown. He's on the throne. Just before Solomon is made king, his older brother, so rightful path to the throne, older brother, had staged a coup to get the crown, to get the throne. That coup fails. Solomon is made king anyways in place of his older brother Adonijah. The other thing we need to know is there was this young woman named Abishag who had been brought in essentially to provide warmth for King David in his declining health. As odd of a practice as that seems to us, the text does specify that David never knew her. That's a euphemism for something else. You can connect the dots there. David never knew her. She was brought in to help him stay warm. So she helps him stay warm overnight. So she has this ambiguous status of sort of being one of the king's consorts, but not really. All right. And the text also specifies that she was stunning to look at. Right, she's very, very beautiful. So it's one of those cases of an awful name, an unfortunate name for a beautiful person, Abishag. But she is, so this ambiguous status, is she one of the king's consorts or not? And of course, in that time, this happens earlier in 2 Samuel, somebody makes a move on one of the former king's women or wives, it was understood as a move at the former king's crown itself. All that is background, you need to know that going in. 1 Kings 2, 13 through 46 is going to show us God's consolidation of Solomon's throne, his consolidation of it. Second, it's also going to show us the condition for that throne, that kingdom enduring or continuing. And then finally, it will hint at what will be the consecration of David's kingdom even when Solomon fails the condition for it. So unless the Lord builds the house, consolidation, condition, consecration. Let's pick it up in verse 12 just to have a running start. Narrator tells us, so Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, older brother, had already staged a coup. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. And she, Bathsheba, said to him, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. He said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make if you do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her, and he bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne, and he had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. She said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now, therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And Abiathar the priest, the king said, the things are escalating now, they're rolling. The king said, go to Anahoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. Anahoth comes from the word for affliction or suffering. He's not going to kill him, but he's going to consign him to Sufferingville for the rest of his life. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not earlier supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But Joab said, no, I will die here. So Benaiah went back to the king, brought the king word, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said. Strike him down there and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah, two men whom he killed in peacetime. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Still with me? We've got one more unit here. It's a long one, I know. Last little section. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatsoever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened, at the end of 3 years, 3 years later, it happened that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maachah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose, saddled a donkey, and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. Shimei went, brought his servants from Gath, and when Solomon was told Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place whatsoever, you shall die.' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" Why not? The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This is the word of the Lord. First, ready? First, transparently, this passage, this story, is about the consolidation of the Davidic covenant for his son Solomon. The establishment, the consolidation of the kingdom in Solomon's hand, Solomon's throne. All right, transparently, that's the case. But here are a couple clues. If you look at verse 12 and verse 46b, if you look at those two, verse 12 says, "Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." And then that's the beginning of the passage. And then 46b, the second half, the very end of the passage, says, "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." That is a recognized literary technique. It is called bracketing the passage. Sometimes they call them inclusios, if you want the fancier term. You give a similar statement at the beginning and the end, and those statements function like bookends. It's a way of saying everything that is enveloped in between is about unpacking and displaying what these two bookends are reporting. You find this all the time in the Old Testament. It feels redundant to us. It feels like, why are they just being repetitive? But in fact, it's meant to be a clue. This is what everything in between is about. So this whole passage is about the establishment of Solomon's kingdom. Now, even without those thematic statements, those bracketing statements at the beginning and the end, I think we'd be able to pick up on it. I think you'd be able to tell. If you look at verse 22, when Adonijah asks for Abishag, Solomon flies off the handle. Why? The narrator tells us that Solomon interprets his request rightly, properly, as King Solomon answered his mother, "Why ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also." Here you have one character virtually equated with the kingdom. In asking for her, he's really asking for the crown. He's really asking for the throne. It's a way of clarifying for us, this whole passage is about the kingdom. It's a thematic statement. And then as you go through each of the scenes, clearly or obviously, if you know any of the background, this is Solomon systematically eliminating adversaries to the crown, systematically eliminating opponents to his kingship. Adonijah, Abiathar, Joab, Shimei, every single one of them is an adversary to Solomon. All right, so it's about the consolidation of the kingdom. But what's significant, though, and this is maybe a little bit more hidden in English, is that the terms that the author is using the whole way through the passage, the author deliberately keeps using terms that harken back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you read through 2 Samuel 7, which is where God is making his promise to David, and then you go and you read 1 Kings chapter 2 back to back, you would pick up on a whole lot of the same words. In 2 Samuel 7, God comes to David through the prophet Nathan, and he says, "I will establish your kingdom for you." He says, "You're not going to build a house for me. I will build a house for you. I will give you a throne." for your descendants, your seed, your son, there will be peace from the Lord forever. All these terms of the Davidic covenant. And then you get to 1 Kings chapter 2, and all of those terms keep getting used over and over again throughout the passage. It's a deliberate way on the part of the narrator to saying everything God promised in 2 Samuel 7, it's happening. God is doing it. God is bringing about a fulfillment, initial fulfillment, partial fulfillment, but he's bringing it about right here. Right? And so this passage is not just a human bloodbath. This is not just two sides duking it out. Solomon happens to come out on top and voila, history is written by the winners, so we get his account. No, this is God's doing. Even and precisely through all of the political power plays, all of the human machinations and maneuverings, all of the twisted human efforts that all the individual characters are doing throughout the passage, behind and in the midst of and through every single one of those, God is working his sovereign purpose for the house of David. He's establishing Solomon's kingdom. I can't give you all the details today, but for every single one of these four adversaries, it does help that each one of the four has done something explicitly deserving the sentence he eventually receives. Every single one of the four. Shimei breaks the pact, the very clear pact that the king had made with him. Joab had murdered two men. Abiathar, we're told it's a fulfillment against the house of Eli, as well as Abiathar having supported this coup that has failed. And then Adonijah. You can wonder some of the authors, the commentators really get into this. Was Adonijah truly making a play for the crown? Or did he, just like the girl? Did he just think she was pretty and wanted to marry her? It's actually a little bit hard to tell. It's a little bit ambiguous. But without endorsing the whole practice of, you get one of the former king's wives, you get the crown yourself. Without endorsing the practice, one of the commentators said, even if he just genuinely liked her, this request was so well understood in that culture that he deserved to be killed for his foolishness in making it. Even if he wasn't after the crown, but he probably was. And again, won't go into all the background for that. Every single one of the four was deserving of what happened to them. Helps us, as we wrestle with the passage. Not making that as a statement about current events, but about this passage, every single one of the four. So it's not just personal vendettas on Solomon's part. God is establishing his covenant justly, establishing the fullness of his promise to Solomon through Benaiah. Now, almost just on the side, you got to read this and you got to be able to recognize in it, this is about what every single one of us wants. This passage is about what every single one of us is after, whether we think about it in these terms or not. Not the kingdom itself, not Solomon's kingdom, hopefully certainly not the bloodbath of enemies. So not the specific terms, but the idea of the fullness of God's promises for us. The realized experience of God's presence in our lives and God bringing to pass, bringing about everything he has declared he will give us. That's what every single one of us is after. Think about this passage. Think about it in terms of the new covenant. Think of everything the new covenant promises New Testament Christians. Don't you want to experience that in full? Don't you want God to bring that about in your life? This passage is about God bringing to fruition a deep-seated desire we all have. Solomon here reminds one of Joseph, of his father David, men whom God was with, and God's presence in their lives meant success. A certain kind of success in all that they did. So don't just read this as the consolidation of a kingdom long ago that doesn't have anything to do with me, historical fact. Realize this passage is about the realization of a covenant from God, and it's everything we're looking for, everything we're needing. This passage is showing it coming about. All right, so that's consolidation, the bringing to fruition of God's covenant. Now two, let me show you how the author has put far more into this story than just that. Here's the condition. I originally was going to try to show you this part in all of this artsy build-up kind of way. you know, holding back the punchline till we build up to it, this sort of crescendo, and then just delivering the punchline at the end. And I realized it was going to take way too long. And it was going to leave you hanging for far too long. So I'm going to do the opposite. I'm just going to tell you straight at the outset. And that's probably a better way to go about it from the beginning. This passage, in the very same breath that it is showing us the consolidation of Solomon's kingdom, the narrator is subtly, skillfully, simultaneously showing us the very condition that will bring about the downfall of the same kingdom. The very kingdom that he's showing us here is being established and laid out. He's laying the groundwork for it, the foundation. In the very same moves that he's doing that, he is hinting at, he's showing us the condition that's going to cause the eventual downfall of that same kingdom. Do you know what happens to Solomon? Do you remember? He starts off strong, right? He obeys. God offers him whatever you want. And Solomon says, give me wisdom. He wants to obey God. He starts off strong. The kingdom is all this flourishing. How's the story of Solomon end up? Do you remember? He strays from God, right? Deuteronomy 17 had listed all of these commands, these three commands the future king of Israel must not do. Don't accumulate large numbers of horses. Don't go back to Egypt to get them. Don't accumulate large numbers of horses, gold, or wives. Don't do any of those three things. What does Solomon do in 1 Kings 3 through 11, the next 8 chapters? You know what he does? Amidst all the prosperity, he accumulates large numbers of horses, gold, and wives. Foreign wives, not that foreigner, as we understand today, is the problem, but foreigner spiritually, different religions, accumulates a large number of foreign wives, and they lead his heart astray. He strays from God, he disobeys God, until by the time you get to the end of the Solomon story, 1 Kings chapter 11, God comes to Solomon and essentially says, why have you disobeyed? Because you have disobeyed, the kingdom will be torn, not from you and my grace, but from your son. And 10 of the 12 tribes are ripped out of Solomon's son's hand. That's the eventual arc. That's your trajectory of the Solomon story. What does the narrator give us here? By the time you get to the end of chapter 2, what do we find? A king who has made a pact with a servant and said to him, if you obey, you'll dwell in peace. You will prosper. You'll be fine. You'll continue. You'll endure if you obey. And that servant starts off strong, professes obedience, obeys for a while, but little by little, gradually, eventually you get to a point in time where the servant disobeys. He strays from the covenant that his sovereign has made with him. And as a result of him straying from that deal, his sovereign looks at him and says, why have you done this? You have brought about your very own downfall. You've brought destruction on your very own head through your disobedience. It's fascinating. The narrator is giving us a paradigm for understanding the Solomon story within the initial establishment of the Solomon kingdom. The clearest way to show this, and again, I won't do all the details, but just one way to show this. If you compare verse 25, verse 25 is the statement of the death of Adonijah. If you compare that with the deaths of Joab and Shimei, it's fascinating the difference. Because the thing is, when you get to verse 25, the actual death of Adonijah is extremely short. If you take out the initial dialogue about wanting Abishag as his wife. If you take out that part of the episode, all that we get for the death of Adonijah is, so Solomon sent Benaiah, Benaiah struck him down, and he died. End of story. That's it. But it's a way of the narrator saying, the only thing I need to give you to advance the storyline is, and this guy died, and that's the end of the story for him. That expectation is reinforced with Abiathar. He only gets 2 verses. And so more and more we're thinking, okay, these are all going to be very, very short accounts. But then you get to Joab, and you have this borderline pedantic exchange of, king says come out, I don't want to. Hey, he doesn't want to, what should I do? Go back and tell him to come out, or go back and kill him there anyways. Well, why go into all that detail? All you need to say is, so Benaiah struck him down and he died. We'll come back to Joab in just a minute, but he gives all this detail with Joab, and then he gives all this detail with Shimei. Shimei was the least significant of any of the 4 adversaries. He was a lowly Benjamite. He didn't have any play on the throne at all. If anybody should have been given a terse dismissal, it was Shimei. And yet the author goes into 10 verses about this deal between Solomon and Shimei, And now he obeys for a while, but then he goes off to Gath. Gath is repeated numerous times, and the narrative starts telling us about him saddling his donkey. Why? Adonijah, actual rival to the throne, one verse, killed, gone. Shimei, oh yeah, and then there was this time wherever he saddled his donkey and he rode off. I'll give you a clue. Anytime the Old Testament mentions a donkey, look out. Something significant is going on. It's not the detail itself per se. I'm not saying that we apply the details Shimei saddling his donkey. You know, like he saddled his steed and he ended up killed, so don't you saddle your steed, you know, ride bareback. We're not saying that kind of application, but rather it's the way of the narrator saying, I am deliberately slowing down the story for you. Like we would take a picture and we would zoom in on it so we could look at it in more detail. I want to see that part in greater detail. Like our videos today do slow motion. How do you do slow motion in a text? You can't slow it down. How do you do slow motion in a text? You start describing all these side details. You start describing all of these things that really are not that important to the story, but it's a way of saying, slow down. I'm about to deliver the main point. And what is that point in the story of Shimei? It is that there's a promise of life and peace and blessing, but there is a condition to that promise. If you disobey, you disqualify yourself from it. And it's going to apply to Solomon himself every bit as much as it applies to Shimei. So again, you got to be able to look at this and you got to be able to see yourself in this. Not the particulars, but the general. All these blessings, all these promises from God, they are available to you if you will obey. If you will but obey him. Last week we talked about giving him our all. If the term is essentially, if you give God your all, he'll give you his all. That's a good deal. We should all make that exchange. But how many of us actually do it? How many of us obey him perfectly, just like Sarah's chat last week? None of us can say we've lived up to those terms. A simple condition, we fail to meet it. Individually we see this, nationally we see this. Individually, here's the condition, just obey. Have you ever dealt with an ongoing sin? I don't care what the particular sin is. Lust, anger, gossiping. Have you ever started to feel convicted about a particular sin in your life? You really want to have victory over it, and so you walk into a new situation, you say, I'm just not going to do it. I'm not going to do it this time. And 3 hours later, you realize you've already done it. Even when our own focus is just doing that, not doing that one thing, we fail at it. There's a condition for obedience that we've all failed nationally. If there's any direct word about current situations from this passage, it's got to be this. Any attempt at bringing about national reform, progress, a golden age, the good life, if it is not rooted in obedience to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not last. It cannot work. Solomon had it all. He had a good deal, and it fell to pieces because he did not obey the Lord his God. And the narrator has beautifully, masterfully presented the condition for that downfall in the very same strokes that he tells us about the initial consolidation of that selfsame kingdom. And just on the side, talked with you 2 weeks ago about what Benaiah means. Do you know what the name Shimei means? This guy who promises to obey and then doesn't. You know what the word Shimei means? To hear, listen, obey. And he promises to do it. He responds to the king, I will obey. And then ironically, I will obey doesn't. He's trying to get your attention. There's a condition. Will you obey? Do you see it in your own life? All right. So there's a lot of tension in this passage. There's a lot of unanswered questions. I've not given them in any kind of detail. Why does Bathsheba agree to represent Adonijah? Why, if Joab is going to be killed at the altar, why doesn't Solomon at least say, you know, you're still going to die, but I'm going to send in half a dozen guys to strong arm you out of the temple? All of these unresolved questions, but ultimately the biggest unanswered question in the story is, if there is this condition, going all the way back to the Davidic covenant, I will build you this house if your son obeys. If there is this condition, how can God honor his covenant with David when every single one of the Davidic sons keep failing the terms of the covenant? How can God build a house for David if part of the promise is you got to obey, and every single one, David, Solomon, every single one after them, keep on disobeying? How can God build a house? 3, consecration. Isn't it interesting? Of all the details the narrator could have included, and some he did and some he did not, of all the details he could have included, isn't it interesting that he chose to tell the story in such a way that in order for the house of David to be declared clean, blood would have to be shed in the house of God? Isn't it interesting that in order for David and his progeny to be declared without guilt, blood would have to be shed at the altar of God? The house of God would be defiled in order for the house of David to be consecrated. Solomon has Benaiah strike Joab down, and he says, verse 31, "And thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt." Take away from us the blood guilt of what Joab had done earlier. Now, I'm not saying this is an allegory. I'm not saying that Joab always prefigures Jesus Christ every single time. Hardly, if you read all the stories. But all of this detail with Shimei presenting the condition, all of this detail with Joab, why? God had said, 2 Samuel 7, "I will build a house for you. Your son will build it. If he disobeys, I will punish him." Yet, 2 Samuel 7:15, God says, "My steadfast love will not depart from you as it did from the house of Saul. Even when he disobeys your son, I will be faithful to you. I will continue to build your house, your kingdom. Your seed will continue to endure forever." How can God give that kind of promise to David's house when David's house disobeys? Joab's blood at the altar is a partial picture. Fuller, more fully, ultimately, it would be through not Joab dying for his own sins, his own guilt, but through Jesus Christ, the Son of David, shedding blood to atone for others at the altar of God, shedding his innocent blood for the sake of someone else, for you and for me, for David and for Solomon, for every single one who would ever believe, to make us clean and establish us before God, even though we ourselves had failed the condition, had failed the terms of the promise. God would be the one to fulfill those terms and build the house and secure his promise. I don't think it's a coincidence that Solomon is the same one who wrote Psalm 127. Psalm 127 is the psalm that says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." I'm going to build a house for you. You just got to obey. He disobeys. He still builds the house. Why? Because God does it all. God builds the house. You see, you need the Lord, not like a carpenter needs wood. You know, I got these things I want to do. Even nationally, we've got the society that we want to maintain, preserve, build, and we need your help. Would you give us the resources we need that we can go out and do these things? No, you don't need the Lord like a carpenter needs the wood. You need the Lord like wood needs the carpenter. He must build you. He must fulfill the terms on your behalf. And so again, just as we reminded you, just as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, Benaiah means Yahweh has built. The Lord is the builder. Said that 2 weeks ago for Benaiah. Do you know what Jehoiada means? Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Out of the 7 times Benaiah is named here, 5 times the author includes the full name, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. They never ever did that. All the other characters, they get their father or their mother named 1 time, and that's sufficient. Why does the author name son of Jehoiada 5 times through the passage? You know why? You know what Jehoiada means? The Lord knows. The Lord knows. The very one who must build the house for you knows you will fail the terms yourself. And so he has stepped in on your behalf to shed his blood, the blood of his innocent son, to consecrate you in spite of your failure, that he might build his house, his kingdom, fulfill his promises in your life. Obey and repent anytime you disobey, that you might experience the atonement of his shed blood on your behalf. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for doing the work on our behalf. Father, we confess that just like Solomon and just like David, we on our own fail to live up to the terms that you have rightly set for what it means for a human being to live before you. We confess that, and we plead the blood. The blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, certainly that speaks a better word than the blood of Joab. Joab had to die for his own sins, as any single one of us would. Jesus Christ alone died for the sins of others. So I pray, grant us eyes to see that. By your Holy Spirit, lead us to run to that shed blood of Christ that tore the curtain and opened the way for us to enter into the holy place of God. And in repentance that claims his blood, I pray, lead us to the obedience then that follows and comes from faith in him. Give us wisdom for how to apply this individually, how to live it out communally. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The message of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, is that the very God who knows every failure you would ever make is the same God who would build his kingdom, his purpose, for you and within you. Look at Jesus Christ, the hammer, the nails, the wood. He's building a house for you.